overwhelming fear. Overwhelming fear is not something we generally think of when we think of Christmas. But that is exactly what some people felt during the first Christmas season. It's a bit challenging to define exactly how much time should be counted for that first Christmas. The parts of the Gospels that we have that directly talk about the birth of our Lord cover roughly a 3 to 5 year period, including about 16 to 20 months before Jesus is lovingly wrapped by his mother and laid in a manger, and about 2 or 3 years following that time as well. In the time prior to Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem, God sends angels to declare what is about to take place. Matthew doesn't tell us the name of the angel that appears to Joseph, but Luke tells us the name of the angel that appears to a priest named Zechariah and to a young woman named Mary. It's the angel Gabriel. When Gabriel appears to Zechariah, you may recall as he was in the temple doing his priestly duties, Gabriel appears to him in that place, and the Bible tells us that he is gripped with fear at the sight of Gabriel. And then just a few verses later, when Gabriel appears to Mary, it says that she is greatly troubled at the sight of the angel. Fear, being terrified, being overwhelmed with fear, is the normal, the natural reaction when people encounter angels in the Bible. Like when you see in a movie or on TV, you know, the angel appears and it's this nice, warm, fuzzy experience for people. That's not what the Bible talks about when angels show up. It's overwhelming fear that we see in the hearts of people. Angels are beings who stand in the direct presence of God, reflecting His holiness and glory. And when people who are mere mortal creatures that are corrupted by sin are in the presence of such a being, fear grips their hearts. Gabriel, however, had not come to bring God's judgment, but he had come to bring the good news of a Savior coming into the world. Zechariah is told that he and his wife Elizabeth will have a son. And they'll have a son even though they're well advanced in years. The Bible doesn't say how old they are, but it's a good chance they're at least north of 50, probably north of 60 when the angel appears. They're to have a son and they're to call him John, Gabriel tells Zechariah. Mary's news is even greater. She is told that she will have a son and that his name will be Jesus and that he will be called the Son of the Most High. Amazingly, Mary is told that she will conceive her son before marrying Joseph, which means that the birth of her son, the birth of Mary's son, the birth of Jesus, is the most unique birth of anyone who's ever existed. Given the extraordinary circumstances of what the angel says to both Zechariah and Mary, they have some questions. Their questions are similar, but they're different from one another in a very important way. Mary asks, when Gabriel says to her that she's going to conceive a son, and conceive and give birth to a son, she says, "How will this be, since I'm not yet married? How is this possible?" That's a question that's asked in faith. You see, how is this going to happen? It's a question that she's asking because she believes it's going to happen. How will this happen? But she's not quite sure of the details. How is it going to happen? It's a question of faith. And Gabriel's answer to her is that it will happen by the power of Almighty God. Zechariah's question is similar but slightly different. Listen to how he asks a question of the angels. He says, or of Gabriel, he says, "How can I be sure of this?" He says, "I'm an old man and my wife is an old woman. We're well advanced in years. How can I be sure that what you're saying is going to happen?" Do you see the difference between the two? Mary's question is a question of faith, believing that it's going to happen, just wondering about the details. Zechariah's is a question of doubt, wondering, is it even possible for God to do? Listen to how Gabriel responds to Zechariah's question, Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. Then the angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. And so, Zechariah loses the ability to speak. He can no longer talk. When he returns home from his time serving in the temple, he and his wife do conceive, just as Gabriel had said. And when Elizabeth is around 6 months pregnant, she gets a visit from her relative, Mary, who is also with child at this time. Luke tells us that when Mary arrives and is in the presence of Elizabeth, that the baby within Elizabeth's stomach leaps for joy at the presence of Christ. That tells us something very important about unborn children. They are fully human beings. Elizabeth then, filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaims Jesus, the baby in Mary's womb, proclaims Jesus as her Lord. This baby who hasn't even been born yet, she calls him her Lord. Mary stays with Zechariah and Elizabeth, we're told, for about 3 months, which means that she's likely present for when John the Baptist is born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. All the while, here is Zechariah who witnesses all these things. He sees all these things happening, but he's unable to speak. When his son turns 8 days old, his son that is born according to the word of the angel, when his son is 8 days old, he is circumcised according to the law of Moses. And at that ceremony, usually that's when the child is named. And here is Zechariah. He's unable to speak. And so people are wondering, what's the name of this child going to be? Should we call him Zechariah? After you. And Elizabeth says, no, his name is John. Nobody in your family's named John. That's a silly name. Why would you name the kid John? And so they're looking to Zechariah like, is this really what you want to name him? And he tries to motion. I don't know if you've ever tried this, but try and get somebody's name through charades. It's not easy to do that. And eventually somebody brings a writing tablet over and Zechariah writes on the tablet, his name is John. And at that moment, the moment in which this child who is foretold by the angel Gabriel is named, Zechariah regains the ability to speak. He can once again talk. Imagine that for a moment. Here's Zechariah for the better part of a year. He gets a terrifying visit from the angel Gabriel. He doubts his message and then he's unable to speak. And during the time he's unable to speak, he sees miracles that God is doing, not only in his own life, but in Mary and Joseph's life as well. He sees all these miracles, but all the while, he's unable to talk. He's unable to say a word. And then, all of a sudden, in an instant, his ability to speak is given back to him, and the first words out of his mouth are praise to God. Praise to God. That's what celebrating Christmas should do for us. It's recorded here for us. These words of praise are recorded for us in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. I'd invite you to turn there again in your Bibles to follow along. Verse 67 gives us an important bit of information about these words of praise that are coming from Zechariah. What we hear in these words of praise to God is praise to God empowered by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Zechariah. Everyone who belongs to Christ and is therefore filled with the Holy Spirit ought to join in this praise. This is what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit does for people. It enables us to praise God. That's what Christmas is for. It's not for presents. It's not for turkey and stuffing. All those things are great. I enjoy them all. But Christmas is for the praise of God. This verse, these verses give us at least three reasons to praise God for Christmas. Number one, Christmas shows us that God keeps His word. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem is the result of God exercising His unlimited power to accomplish what seems impossible to the human mind, and in so doing, He declares what He is going to do centuries before it takes place, and He makes it happen. Christmas shows that God keeps His word. Listen to what the Holy Spirit says through Zechariah in verses 67 through 73. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because He has come and has redeemed His people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He has said through His holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath He swore to our father Abraham." The way this praise begins is absolutely astounding to my mind. He says that the Lord has come and the Lord has redeemed His people. Do you see that? He talks about these things in past tense. It's still 6 months to go until Jesus is even born. It's about 33 or about 30 years until His ministry begins, and about 33 years until He dies and is raised from the dead. And yet Zechariah speaks of these future events as though they've already happened. He speaks of them in past tense. I would say that a year of not being able to talk has done some good things for Zechariah's faith. The Holy Spirit has shown him that the sovereignty and power of God make the promises of God, the future promises of God, so certain that they can be talked about as though they've already happened. That's amazing to my mind. Zechariah knows, according to what the Holy Spirit has empowered him to praise and proclaim God for. He knows that the baby in Mary's womb is all the evidence needed to draw the conclusion that God keeps His promises. He refers to Jesus here as a horn of salvation. That might sound a little weird to our own ears, but in the ancient world, especially in the Bible, referring to someone as a horn is a way to describe their power and their strength. It's often a way to refer to kings. They got this from observing a number of animals in the ancient world that would use their horns as weapons both to defend themselves and to attack when necessary. And so they saw the horn as the symbol of strength. It was a horn that Samuel filled up with oil. I don't know if you remember this from 1 Samuel. It was a horn that Samuel filled up with oil to anoint David, king of Israel. So it has to do with power and strength, and it usually refers to kings. And that's made clear here when Zechariah refers, he raises up a horn of salvation from where? From the house of his servant David. In other words, Jesus, both Mary and Joseph are descendants of David. And so Jesus is a descendant of David. He is going to inherit the throne of his father David. He is going to be a king, Israel's king, everyone's king. That's who this baby is going to be. Notice the phrase that brackets here at the end of verse 70, or rather it's the whole of verse 70. And he said this through his holy prophets long ago. It's very interesting in the Greek, the way that they would translate that originally would be, he said this in the mouth, singular, of the prophets, plural, long ago. That's a fascinating way to say it, because the birth of Christ, who Jesus would be, was foretold in a number of Old Testament prophecies over a number of years, spoken by different people, and yet they all speak with one mouth, with one voice. Why is that? Because these prophecies that we find in the Old Testament are not the musings of men. They didn't come up with these things on their own. This, brothers and sisters, is the word, the promises of God. In His word, God promises His people, we're told here, salvation from enemies and to show His people mercy. Why does He do that? Why does He show mercy to His people? Why does He deliver them from their enemies? And it's because we're told here that He remembers, you see that at the end of verse 72, He remembers His holy covenant, and then verse 73, the oath He swore to our father Abraham. When it says, when the Bible says that God remembers something, it means something very different from when you and I remember things. How many people forget things on a regular basis? I forget things on a regular basis. I wish I had, you know, that photographic memory that you could just remember everything, but I don't. I forget things all the time. And that's what we think of, right? When we think of, well, I remembered to get milk, or I remembered to do whatever. It's I forgot to do it, and now it's coming back to my mind. But when the Bible says that God remembers, it's a very different idea, because how many things does God forget to do? Man, who is the pastor of this church? Nothing, right? God doesn't forget anything. He remembers absolutely everything. So when the Bible says that God remembers, you need to read that carefully, because whenever it says that God remembers something, it's always followed by God's action. It's always followed by God doing something. The point being that when God promises to do something and then He remembers, it's not that He forgot to promise and then He remembered and, oh, I'm supposed to do it. It's that the time has come for Him to fulfill what He's promised, that He is going to act, that He is going to do what is necessary to bring about all that He's promised. We see what He promised back in Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 and 18 to Abraham. It says this, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Paul picks up on this in Galatians, and he notices that the word offspring there is singular. In other words, one of your descendants will cause the blessing of all the nations upon the earth. And that single descendant of Abraham is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem to Joseph and Mary. One of the questions that we should ask at Christmas time is, why is Jesus born into the world? We could give a lot of answers to that, or people could give a number of different answers to that. But a simple and most glorious answer to the question, why is Jesus born in Bethlehem, is this: because God promised it. And therefore, it happens. If you're a little bit like me, then you get a real sense of satisfaction when you plan something else, when you plan something out, and everything goes exactly according to plan. I love it when that happens. I love it when I make a plan and everything goes exactly the way I've determined it, and the outcome is exactly what I've foreseen in making the plan. That's particularly true when I build things. If all the measurements are correct, if all the pieces are made according to the plan and they all fit together like they're supposed to, that is a great feeling. I love that feeling. I rarely get it. Oh, I end up completing the projects. I end up making it all work, but rarely does it go according to my original plan. I make mistakes along the way. Something unforeseen comes up and doesn't turn out the way I originally intended it. Because of unforeseen circumstances, there's always the possibility that I won't even be able to complete my plan at all. And I think that's true, I know that's true, of every single one of us. When we make plans or promises, there is always an element of doubt because there are so many things that are out of our control. Christmas shows us that God's plans are far more glorious than our plans. God has thought of everything. He knows everything from all eternity past to all eternity future. God knows it all. In addition to knowing everything, He possesses the unlimited power to act according to His choosing in every moment of time to bring about what He has promised, even when that means doing what is completely inconceivable to our minds. It's impossible for me to wrap my mind around. I've tried this for a long time. It's impossible for me to wrap my mind around the infinite, unchangeable nature of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, being joined together with finite human nature, which develops from conception into adulthood. How do you bring those two natures together in one person? I have no idea, but God does it, according to His unlimited power. The only reasonable response that we can have in God keeping His word by sending Christ into the world and exercising His incomprehensible power to make that happen, the only reasonable response to that is praise. Praise God for Christmas. I just imagine Zechariah having all this praise as he's seen these things happen in his life and is about to happen in the life of his nation, and he's not able to talk. I just see all of this praise being bottled up inside of him as he's witnessed what God is doing, and then he's able to speak, and it's like it just bursts forth in this glorious speech that he makes here, this glorious praise to God. And Zechariah here is praising and enjoying God because God always does what He says. It's incredible. That leads us to a second reason to praise God for Christmas. Zechariah goes on to explain what God fulfilling His promise to Abraham means for us. It shows us this: Christmas makes true worship possible. By sending His Son into the world as a baby, God creates a way for His people to freely serve Him. Christmas makes true worship possible. Listen to the rich and joyful results of God keeping His word in verses 74 and 75. To rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all of our days. For the second time here in this song, Zechariah tells us that one of the major implications of Christmas is that God delivers His people, or God rescues His people from their enemies. Most of God's people down through the centuries leading up to the birth of Jesus would have heard that phrase as a promise to deliver them from enemies of flesh and blood. That's what we see when God delivers the people of Israel from Egypt, right? He's delivering them from enemies of flesh and blood. That's what we see when God brings the people across the Jordan River, led by Joshua, and into the Promised Land. We see deliverance from their enemies. We see that as they're living in the land, they have problems with the Philistines, with the Midianites, with the Assyrians, with the Babylonians, with the Seleucids, and many more. When Zechariah utters this praise to the Lord, it is the heavy hand of the Roman Empire that is upon the people of Israel. And so when people would have heard this praise, they would be thinking that the coming Messiah is going to arrive and he's going to deliver us from the Romans. We shouldn't make any mistakes about this. Jesus will deliver all of his people from our earthly enemies, from flesh and blood. There is not an earthly government or army or authority on the earth that opposes the church of Jesus Christ that will stand at the coming of Christ. They will all fall before him. But our greatest enemies are not flesh and blood. It's not the government. It's not armies. It's not people who persecute the church. Our greatest enemies are our own sin, our own sinful nature, and the devil who desires to destroy us, who desires to have us join him in eternal destruction. What can we do to save ourselves from the power of sin? What can we do? Nothing. What power do we have on our own to stand up against Satan? What power do you have to stand against Satan? None. What we need, brothers and sisters, is to be rescued from our enemies. That is precisely why Jesus takes on humanity and enters into the world. It is only through Jesus going to the cross that our sin can be dealt with and that every accusation that Satan would want to bring against us would be silent. It's only through Christ that that can happen. And with our enemies defeated, we're told here, do you see, after our enemies are defeated, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, end of verse 74, and to enable us to serve him without fear. The word serve there can also be translated as worship. To worship him without fear. No human power or authority can keep you from worshiping the Lord. Sure, they might throw you in prison. They might tell you to be silent. They might bind you up and throw you in a room. But no authority can keep you from worshiping the Lord, even if it's only in your own mind. But again, there's more here than just human authority that we are delivered from in terms of fear. We can also worship the Lord without fear of Him. Why are Zechariah and Mary, why are they initially terrified at the appearance of Gabriel? Because Gabriel is reflecting perfectly the holiness and the glory of God, and to behold that as a sinful creature is a scary situation. But it says here that we will be enabled through Christ, we'll be able to worship the Lord without fear. Fear can motivate people to do things, but fear cannot change the heart. Anyone who's ever had to discipline a child knows that this is true. Many of you will know that Michelle and I have 4 children, and I've learned that each one of them is different in terms of how we discipline them. A consequence that I present to one child may work just fine for them, but if I present it to another child, it won't work at all. But I've discovered that if I find the right consequence, that I can get my children to obey me. I wrote this the other day, and then this morning totally changed my mind on that. Most of the time, I'll change it to most of the time, if I have the right consequence, I can get my child to obey me. I can get my child to do what I've asked them to do. That works in the moment when you threaten the consequence because they're afraid of the consequence. They don't want to endure the consequence. It works in the moment, but what about when I'm not around? What about when I'm not there? What about when they start to think to themselves, you know what, that consequence that he's been threatening me with, it's not so bad. What happens then? If the only thing stopping my children from disobedience is fear of the consequence, then when they think the consequence is not a factor or not too bad, they will proceed to do whatever they want. God, in His Word, makes His expectations to humanity extremely clear. He also makes the just consequences for disobeying His commands really clear. Because of that, some people would strive to obey the Lord, to serve the Lord, to worship the Lord, simply to avoid a punishment that they're afraid of. But the great problem with that is that it always fails, because that kind of obedience does not come from a heart that sees the laws, that sees the Word of God as good, or His holiness as something to delight in. Worship or service to God that is based on fear is insufficient. What does it say here? It says that on the account of Christmas, God enables us to serve Him, that is, worship Him, without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all of our days. The thought of coming into God's presence, into His infinite perfections, while being stained with the evil of our sin is a terrifying thought. It's a fearful thought. In Christ, though, we come into His presence not stained with sin, but washed clean from that stain through faith in the blood of His most precious Son. And that enables true, genuine worship. Worship that is without fear. Worship that is motivated by love. Worship motivated by a heart that knows and delights in the glory of God. That is true worship. That happens because Christmas happens. Christmas is about being free from our enemies, free from the fear of condemnation, and being transformed in our hearts by the grace of God to enjoy God forever. Praise God for Christmas, because Christmas shows us that God keeps His Word, number one, and it also shows us that God, through Christmas, makes true worship possible. That phrase there, all of our days. We might think of all of our days in terms of this life, the 60 or 70 or 80 years that we have to live upon the earth. But I think the end of the Bible shows us that all of our days is not just 60 or 70 or 80 years, but it's forever. Christmas enables our worship for all eternity. That leads us to an important question. And the question is this: how do we enjoy what God has done in making Christmas happen? The end of Zechariah's song of praise gives us the answer. Here's the third reason to praise God for Christmas. It's because Christmas points us to repentance and peace. If we are to truly celebrate Christmas, we must do more than simply acknowledge the historical reality of Christ's birth. We must acknowledge our sins before a holy God and be reconciled to Him through what Jesus has done on our behalf. Christmas points us to repentance and peace. It's possible to miss out on Christmas. Some of you will miss Christmas. Jesus coming into the world does not automatically benefit everyone. Zechariah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, turns his attention to what will become of his own baby boy. Isn't that interesting? Here he is. He hasn't been able to speak for a year. It's the birth of his son. And he doesn't say anything about his son for the first little bit of his praise. It's all about praise to God. And then in verses 76 and 77, he turns his attention to his own baby boy, John. Listen to what he says. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." When Zechariah's son John grows up, he will be a prophet of the Most High. To be a prophet is to be someone whose mouth is filled with the Word of God. That's what it means to be a prophet, to be able to say, "Thus says the Lord," to people. Oftentimes, that means, if you read the prophets in the Old Testament and if you read the preaching of John the Baptist, it often means saying things that people don't want to hear. You don't have to read much of John's preaching to know that he said things that people often did not want to hear. In fact, that's what got him killed, is preaching against people's sin. He does that, we're told. He preaches this message. He preaches what the Lord has for people in order to prepare the way for the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He's a prophet that will prepare the way of the Lord, we're told here. Anyone who thinks that making people comfortable in their sin is a way to lead them to Jesus completely ignores what God does in John the Baptist. John's goal in his fiery preaching is greater than simply making people feel bad about their sin. It certainly does that. It was, according to verse 77 here, to give God's people a knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Luke, along with Matthew and Mark, tells us what the content of John's preaching was. And the main point of John's preaching could be summarized with one word, the word repentance. That's what he preached. Wherever he was, when he was preaching, he would say, "Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is near." It was a preaching of repentance. Listen, the forgiveness of sin depends upon repentance. Without repentance, you will not be forgiven by God. Repentance is essential to forgiveness. It's a word, the word repentance means to turn around and to go in the opposite direction. And I find it amazing that God gives us the opportunity to repent instead of just punishing us for our wrongdoing. He gives us the opportunity to turn away from it. Have you ever been pulled over by the police for speeding? Anybody? Confession. It's good to confess your sins to one another. I've been pulled over at least twice to my memory. Once was by a friend of mine who was a police officer, and so I didn't get a ticket for that one. And the second one was for real. Like a police officer that I didn't know. I was in a rush to go somewhere. This is back when we lived in London. I was in a rush to go somewhere, and I was doing 65 or 70 in a 50 zone. And so you know what you do when you see the police car on the side of the road is you try and step on the brakes, right? And when the police officer came to the window, he said, "Well, you almost made it." I immediately knew that I deserved a ticket, and I admitted to the police officer that I was wrong, especially when he told me how much I was speeding by. And so we had this 2-minute conversation, and he went back to his police car for a few minutes, and then he came back to my truck, and he said, "You're free to go." He didn't give me a ticket. And I said, I know. I said, that's fantastic. Thank you so much. So I went on. I carried on to where I was going. And then about 20 or 25 minutes later, I had to come back by the same route. And of course, the police officer was still there in the speed trap. How fast do you think I was going? I was going like 50, maybe 49. I was doing exactly the speed limit, or trying to get exactly to the speed limit as much as I could. Now, what would have happened? What would have happened if I had gone back the same way, past that police officer, doing 65 or 70 again? I think I would have gotten a ticket, right? There's no way he would have let me off a second time. Now, why didn't that happen? Why did I not get a ticket on my way back? I didn't get a ticket on my way back because I changed my behavior. That's a good picture of repentance. It is a turning away from evil towards holiness, and that's evidenced by real, tangible change. I know that none of us are perfect. We're all struggling against sin. But there ought to be real, tangible change if we're genuinely repentant before a holy God. Listen, the good news of the Gospels, brothers and sisters, is that God, amazingly, beyond my comprehension, is willing to forgive us for every one of our sins if we come to Him through repentance and faith in Christ. Everyone. That points us to this, what he says here in verses 78 through 80. Because of the tender mercies of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared to Israel publicly. Apart from Christ coming into the world would live in darkness, we're told. The world would live in the shadow of death, it says here. Darkness conveys to us a picture of ignorance or being lost. Traveling in the ancient world, in ancient Israel, was a dangerous adventure, especially by night. Especially if the night was a cloudy night and there was no light from the moon or the stars, because in that area the terrain is rather uneven and it's difficult to navigate in severe darkness. That's what it's like trying to navigate through life without Jesus. It's like trying to walk in the pitch black dark over uneven terrain. The shadow of death is a way of saying that death is looming over life, that it's close by. It hangs over the lives of everyone and only increases with time, like a shadow that lengthens in the late afternoon and early evening. Christ comes to break the spiritual darkness of our world. He sheds light upon our hearts and minds, and He lights the way for us to be made right with God. That's what the path of peace is here. And the light that's needed to find the way to the path of peace is Christ. That's what Christmas does. It's like the sun coming up over the horizon that gives light to everything, that enables us to see so we can find our way to God. The peace that's being talked about here is peace with God. Of course, if we have peace with God, we will be striving to have peace with one another. But if you don't have peace with God, peace between people is impossible. I hear politicians and celebrities, and you probably hear them too, I hear them talk about peace while all the time denouncing Christ. I hear politicians saying that, you know what the problem in our country is? It's Christians. That's That will never be. Spend all you like on education. Speak of tolerance all you want. Tell people to get along until you're blue in the face, but unless you acknowledge the darkness of the human heart and the need for the light of Christ, you will never have peace in the world. Christmas is God working to restore people to Himself through the gift of His most precious Son. We should praise God for Christmas, because Christmas happens because God keeps His word. Christmas happens to lead us into the joy of worship, to worship God without fear. And through repentance and faith, Christmas holds for us the promise of peace. Christmas is not for everyone, brothers and sisters. It's not for everyone. Not everyone gets to enjoy the peace of Christmas. Oh, you can talk about it. You can say how wonderful a time of year it is. You can put up decorations and you can talk about how we should be nice to people this time of year, but you will not have the peace of Christmas without Christ. I say Christmas isn't for everyone, but it's open to everyone. The invitation is there for all to enjoy the gift of Christmas. And so my exhortation to you and to all of us is don't miss it. So easy to miss Christmas. Don't miss it. Make the praise of God the most important part of your Christmas season, because that is what Christmas is for. Praise God for Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, I love this time of year. You know that. You know that amidst the busyness of the holiday and all the goings on that happens in all of our lives, that there is this great celebration of your Son coming into the world, the incarnation beyond our understanding, that Jesus being equal with you and the Spirit joins with humanity, with a human nature in one person. That's astounding, Father. It's only possible by your power and your might. And so we praise you for it. Oh God, I pray that the joy of Christmas praise would fill the hearts of all who hear your word and respond. I pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.